The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
The scripture reading is from Matthew 2, 1 through 18. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or young or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, "A voice heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Will. I'm one of the pastors here. We should probably just get this out of the way right now. What's going on over here? Unless you think it's makeup or something like that. I got a black eye. The official story is that I was playing basketball. The unofficial story is I was defending a helpless victim. So, you pick. Let me give you a quick update on something. If you weren't here a couple of weeks ago, we introduced a project, a fundraising project we're trying to do this month. And for the last few years, during the month of December, we usually try to raise some additional funds for some particular cause. And so a couple of years ago, we raised $40,000 to basically fund In Common's budget for the year, which is a community development ministry that we partner with here in town. Last year, we raised money to send J.D. and Michelle Sinkbile to Cape Town to plant churches. And this year, we're trying to raise funds so that I could plant a church in Austin, Texas, along with some other folks from Coram Deo. And so we put before you the goal of $100,000, and $40,000 of that is just our normal operating budget for the month. And then $60,000 of it is to both for funds for us to go to Austin, but also funds for what that will mean here in terms of hiring people and transitioning and staff and that sort of thing. So I just want to give you a quick update. Last week, you guys gave $10,000, which is fantastic. We'll be encouraged by that. But I do also want to press you to keep praying, keep asking God what he would have you do with what he's giving you. Might you play a part in church planting here and in Austin? Well, we're in the season of Advent, and this is a time of the year when we focus on, try to get our minds around the incarnation of God. What it means that the one who created all things steps into his creation. And furthermore, does it in the form of a helpless baby. Now, usually when we think of, you know, a baby in a manger and the star and people bringing frankincense and myrrh, we don't even know what that is. But it all sounds very cute and very non-threatening. But nothing could be further from the truth of what really happened, especially as Matthew tells it in his gospel. I don't know if you saw a movie a few years ago called The Children of Men. The movie begins, and the youngest person in the world has just died. He's 18 years old. And so there has been a generation of infertility, and the movie is dark and ominous. It kind of makes you, it's eerie feeling. Because can you imagine a world without kids? I mean, no laughing, giggling, crying, kids running around a playground, swing sets going, none of that. And so there are people in this movie who have no hope for the future of humanity or for this world. Now, then all of a sudden, as the story unfolds, a woman mysteriously, maybe miraculously, is pregnant with child. An obscure woman, a woman of no merit, of no status whatsoever. And there is a group of people who cherish her and this baby because they see him as the hope for humanity. And so they want to protect her because there's another group of people who want this child, who want his death. And so the whole film then is this group who is trying to protect this woman and her baby on the run. And there is peril, there is danger, there is conspiracy. People die over the conflict of this helpless baby. You have this helpless baby, yet the whole story seems to hinge on his birth. Isn't that what we have in the Christmas story? We have an obscure woman who is miraculously with child, and helpless as he is, there's a price on his head. And there are some who cherish him, but at the same time, there are some who plot his death from the moment of his birth until its fruition. And in our story, as Matthew tells it, there is threat, there is deception, there is betrayal, there is narrow escape. People will die, innocent people, over the conflict of the Christ child. And so as we read Matthew 1 and 2 during this month, we're focusing on the main characters. We're trying to see all of this through their eyes. And last week we looked at Joseph, who in some ways is a picture of what is now possible in humanity with God. Next week we'll look at the Magi, the wise men from the East who bring their gifts and adore and worship Christ. And in some ways they're a picture of God's far-reaching grace. But this morning we're going to look at Herod. You may remember him from history class as Herod the Great. And Herod is a picture of humanity under the power of sin. All right, so I feel like I should probably just tell you up front, this sermon's like a tunnel. It's really dark for a while, but you kind of have to stay with me. And there's light at the end of this thing if you'll stay with me for the next 30 minutes or so. All right, so I think the first thing that's important is to see Herod as a real person, you know, because he is. But it's important that we not read these stories as fairy tale or as fiction, but as real people like us. And so maybe you remember some of this. Herod was born into a royal family. His family was on the inside of the inside. I mean, they had all of the connections. And this is how he gets to the place where he is. One of Herod's best friends was Mark Antony and later Caesar Augustus. And so he's originally governor of Galilee, but then Caesar Augustus appoints him as king of Judea. And so he wields great power. He's gotten where he's wanted to get. The legacy of King Herod in some ways is very good. He was a master builder. He built cities and theaters and temples. In fact, the temple that we read about all through the gospel is Herod's temple. It was spoken of as one of the seven wonders of the world. And so he leaves a legacy that is impressive in that regard. And he's a unique king. He's the first king of Judea who's not ethnically Jewish. He's ethnically Arab. He's religiously Jewish, sort of, which we'll see. He's culturally Greek and politically Roman. So he's a very diverse person. He walks in a lot of circles and he has a lot of influence, a lot of ability, a lot of power. And that's Herod the Great, historically speaking. And so I want you to see that the Christmas story is rooted in history. Now you have to ask the question, why Matthew, who's not an historian at all, he's an evangelist, why he would bring Herod into this story. I asked my 8-year-old son yesterday. You know, he didn't know. But I don't think you know either. So why would Matthew, and he tells the Christmas story, talk about this wicked king? The answer, we'll see in a little bit, is a warning. But for what I want to show you now is that Matthew wants to bring Herod into the story because he wants to, by contrast, tell you what kind of king he is. And by contrast, teach you something about King Jesus and what his coming into our world means for us. All right, so let's look at the text, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. I just want to show you quickly that Matthew is emphatically trying to tell you who's king, right? Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. They're all troubled because if Herod's troubled, that's going to mean bad things for them. And then Herod summoned them together. He asked them, you know, what city is he going to be born in? They told him Bethlehem. He commissioned them out to go get the child that he might worship them. And again, in verse 9, Matthew says, after listening to the king, they went on their way. Matthew wants to see, and not make no mistake, that Herod is the king. All right, he's doing this to create some tension in the story that is real. Notice the parts we skipped over quickly. In the days of after Jesus was born, I think we have this on the slide, verse 1 through 6. There we go. After Jesus was born. No, the next one. There we go. Born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, wise men came from Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who is born, not appointed, born king of the Jews?" When Herod summons the wise men, he asks them, "Where is the Christ to be born?" He knows who it is. And they tell him in Bethlehem, and they describe him out of Micah, a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. All right, so if you're Herod and you're king, how do you take this news? Right, Herod is threatened by Jesus, who was otherwise a helpless baby, but the whole story, the whole course of history seems to hinge upon his birth. Now, from the moment that Herod took the throne, he had gotten everything he'd ever wanted. But at that moment, he also began to get very nervous that he would lose it. And you see this throughout history. When people get great power, often it is followed by paranoia. Have you ever seen The Last King of Scotland? It's a film that depicts Idi Amin's rule in Uganda. And it's a really well-made film because you begin watching it and you really like this guy. I mean, he's charming, he's witty, he's compassionate to certain people. I mean, he has a certain charisma about him that just makes me think, man, I really like this guy. And then as the story unfolds, you begin to see what's going on underneath the surface in him. And he was wicked. Many, many people died under his rule, all because he felt that they were a threat to his throne. And Herod is a king like this. Herod had 10 wives, and he killed his favorite wife. He killed his wife's mom, his wife's dad. He had 3 of his own sons killed, all because they were popular people, and he feared that they were after his crown. Josephus, who's a first century historian, said that Herod was a madman. He said that Herod is a man of great barbarity toward all men equally. He is a slave to his passions, and he is above any consideration of what is right. See, Herod's a law unto himself, and he's threatened by this one born king of the Jews. Look in verse 4. He says, "Tell me where the Christ is to be born." Again, he knows who this is. He knows that phrase means the Messiah. He knows it to be true. He just doesn't like it. And later he brings the Magi and he says, "Where did the star appear?" See, he believes the story about the star and about their following it. He believes it. But you and I know that believing something isn't necessarily all that it takes, right? You can believe something to be true about Jesus and still hold him at a distance, possibly even as an enemy. And that's what Herod does because he's threatened. Herod thought he was God. Or at least that he should be. Look in verse 7 and 8 and then in 16, and we begin to see the story unfold in Herod's wickedness. Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring him to me that I might worship him." And his hypocrisy is beginning to show. And then so the wise men go and they find Jesus. And they worship him. And on the way back, they're told by an angel of the Lord that Herod is searching for the child to go home another way. And so they do. And in verse 16, Herod begins to realize what's happening. And when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. See, Herod can see nothing but himself. His aim in life is to protect his own self-rule. And so even though he draws religious people near, and even though he feigns worship, all the while he rebels in his heart. Herod is suspicious, resistant of any authority except his own. And we can identify with that in our culture. It's possible that Herod thinks that Jesus is like him, right? That he's a king that will do whatever it takes to get what he wants. And so perhaps Herod reasons this out and realizes that maybe Jesus is willing to shed blood to get what he wants, which is true, just not in the way Herod thinks. And so as we look at Herod, he takes matters into his own hand. He kills all the male children under 2 in that area. It's like he decides, okay, Jesus is probably under 1 because of what the wise men told me, but let's go 2 just to make sure. I mean, his wickedness knows no length. And so he wipes out all the male children under 2 in the area to be sure, to be secure in this, that Jesus will not pose a threat to his crown. Herod is a picture of humanity under the power of sin. He is a wicked, wicked king. And so we ask the question again, why does Matthew give us this detailed picture of Herod? Right, when there are manger scenes and stars and gifts to be talked about, why spend so much time talking about this wicked man in the Christmas story? And the answer is simply that it's a warning to us. Herod is in this text as a warning to us. I have a friend in Austin who's a pastor who would explain it this way. He would say, the Bible warns us in ways that are different than how we give warnings. We tend to find a Herod type figure, a really bad person, and we say, beware. Don't be like them. Which isn't bad advice. I mean, I would tell my kids that. But essentially, that's moralism. Don't be bad. We also find a Herod type figure, a really bad person, and we say, watch out. There are Herods out there. You got to stay away from them. They're really bad. And again, that's not altogether bad advice, but it's not the gospel either. And Matthew's warning to us is a gospel warning. What Matthew's saying is, beware. There is such a thing as Herod. And he's in your house. He's playing with your kids. He's in your skin. He's in your mind. And sometimes he's in your heart. Because Herod's a picture of humanity under sin. Herod's a picture of us. One of my favorite musicians, Sufjan Stevens, has this weird thing about compiling songs that describe a state's history. And so he wrote a CD about Illinois. And in his research, he came across the story of John Wayne Gacy Jr., who some of you may know. John Wayne Gacy Jr., by all accounts, was a very well-liked, respected business person. But underneath the surface, he lived a duplicitous, wicked life. Things that I can't even recount here because it just wouldn't be appropriate. But it's safe to say that his wickedness rivals Herod. And Sufjan tells the story of how in the investigation, they found the evidence of his crime underneath the floorboards in his house. And so as Sufjan paints this whole story and unfolds it, here's how he ends the song. He says, "And in my best behavior, I'm really just like him. Look beneath the floorboards for the secrets I have hid." Do you really believe that? Do you really think that deep down, you're just like Herod? It's a difficult thing for us to get. It's a difficult thing for us to really, honestly believe. Because when we read of people like Herod, or John Wayne Gacy Jr., or the Pharisees, or perhaps the tax collectors, we just can't imagine doing things to that scale, and so we begin to disassociate ourselves from them. And when we do that, we fail to see something that is fundamentally true about who we are. And so what I want to suggest to you this morning is that only as we begin to believe the truth about what God says about us, that we're Herod, only then will we be able to believe what God has done for us in Christ. We have to believe what God says about us if we're really to believe what he's done for us. Okay, so what does God say about us? Well, he says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of his glory. that we are all by nature children of wrath. God says we're sinners. We're Herod. And I realize this is where some of you check out because we talk about sin too much. And it's Christmas time. You didn't come to church at Christmas to hear how big of a sinner you are. I get that. But I need you to stay with me a little bit here, because to overlook this part of the Christmas story is to trivialize the whole event, especially as Matthew tells it. And so let's consider just for a moment what the Bible means, what God means when he says that we're sinners. Right? And I'll sort of do this theologically speaking, because I think this is something we may ascend to, but perhaps can't articulate and really get our mind around. In my study, I was reminded of an excerpt from this book, Blue Like Jazz, by Donald Miller. And Donald had been watching Nightline a lot at night. And it was the week they were talking about the atrocities that are going on in the Congo, the genocide, and just the evil, wicked things that are happening. So the next day, he's sitting with his friend Tony, the beat poet, and he's telling Tony about all this terrible things that are happening. And Tony shakes his head and he says, it's so difficult to even process how things like that can happen. And Donald says, I know, I can't even get my mind around it. I keep wondering how people could do things like that. Do you think you could do something like that, Don? And Tony looked at me pretty seriously. I honestly couldn't believe he was asking the question. What are you talking about? I asked. He said, are you capable of murder or rape or any of the stuff that's taking place over there? No. So you're not capable of any of those things? He asked again. And he packed his pipe and looked at me to confirm my answer. No, I couldn't, I told him. What are you getting at? And Tony said, I just want to know what makes those guys over there any different from you and me. They're human. We're human. Why are we any better than them, you know? Tony had me on this one. If I answered his question by saying, yes, I could commit those atrocities, that would make me evil. And if I answered no, it would suggest that I believed I'm better evolved than some of the men in the Congo, and then I would have some explaining to do. You believe we're capable of those things, don't you, Tony? He lit his pipe and he breathed in until the tobacco glowed orange and he let out a cloud of smoke. I think so, Don. I just don't know how else to answer the question. So what you're really saying is that we have a sin nature, like the fundamentalist Christians say. And Tony took his pipe from his lips. Pretty much, Don. It just explains a lot, you know. And so we wrestle like Donald does with the Congo. It's true that I haven't done what Herod has done in magnitude, but I have done what Herod has done in kind. So when Jesus in Matthew 5 says, you know, you've heard it said, anyone who murders someone will be subject to judgment. But I say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. He's not saying that, you know, murder isn't worse than anger. It is. It's more devastating and more grievous. He's trying to get to the heart of the issue. He's saying the real question is not what have you done. The real question is what would you do if you could? In the right circumstances, if there weren't any restraints and there weren't any consequences, what would you do then? So maybe you haven't murdered someone, I hope. But haven't you written someone off as worthless? Haven't you degraded someone's value by the way that you talk about them or treat them? Haven't you ever relished just a little bit in someone's downfall? See, what Jesus is saying is, yes, I know you haven't murdered, but the anger and the contempt and the frustration and the fear and all of the things that motivate murder are at times present in your heart. And the point is that Herod's sin and my sin comes from the same place. It comes, as Don Miller reluctantly said, from our sin nature. We have this in common. All right, so I want to talk about what it means that we have a sin nature. There's a lot of terms to describe that, and it's often misunderstood. So I'm just going to try to give this to you in sort of a nutshell using Anthony Hukama's terms. And he said that sin, the sin nature, the biblical concept of that, basically has two aspects, guilt and pollution. All right, so the first aspect is guilt. And guilt simply means this. It's a legal concept describing our relationship to the law. It says that we share in condemnation, in Adam's condemnation, in his guilt. And there's a lot of texts that would point to this, but perhaps a key one is Romans 5. I won't read the whole thing here. I just want to point out the phrases that would communicate this truth. Paul says, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. Death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam. The many died by the trespass of one man. Judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. By the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. And the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. Through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. And see, so what Paul is saying is, we share in Adam's guilt. We are worthy of condemnation in our birth. We come to the world this way, guilty before God. The second aspect is pollution, right? And pollution is more of a moral concept. That means that the corruption of original sin extends to every area of human nature. Sin has poisoned our hearts. It's poisoned the very fountain of life. And so everything that comes out of our heart is tainted, is polluted by sin. All right, I want to be very careful here. Let's look at a text that would describe this. There's many again, but Paul is describing the Gentiles, which is a picture of humanity apart from Christ. And he says they're darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. So I want to be real careful. Let's talk about what this doesn't mean. Okay, because this is where it gets misunderstood. Pollution, sin nature, does not mean that people are as bad as they possibly could be. Right, that they have no conscience to determine good and bad, and so they will always take every opportunity for evil that's before them. It doesn't mean that people will never do anything that would be considered good or helpful by others. Right, it simply means that whatever good we would do does not come out of a love for God. Right, it is true that people can exercise certain kinds of virtue and that there is some restraint on sin in our world. That's called common grace. God sends rain on the fields of the righteous and the wicked. And so his grace that is given to all image bearers restrains sin in some way and enables us to exercise some kind of goodness. We just don't do it out of a love for God. Martin Luther says it this way: man by nature is not able to want God to be God. Indeed, he wants to be God and does not want God to be God. You see what he's saying? We're all Herod. We're all rebels. We all want to protect our rule. This is what God says about us. And just like we have to sort of take God's grace at faith, we have to take this truth by faith too, because our sin is so deep, we are so corrupted that we just don't think of ourselves as all that bad. And so we have to believe that this is what God says about us. We're Herod. So that's original sin. Apart from Christ, we're absolutely ruled by it. But even in Christ, even as a Christian, I am in constant battle against sin that's in me. Without warning, my inner Herod, as it were, can strike at any moment. I don't know if you've ever had those moments where you just do something that just seems crazy, like totally not you. You know, like you'll think or say or do something and it's like, oh my gosh, I don't know what that was. That wasn't me. I mean, that was some crazy person talking. I don't know what that was. You guys ever do that? I have this is probably a little bit off the wall, but I have this recurring urge when I'm in Kohl's and then when I'm in Baker's, for some reason those two stores in particular. Whenever there's a display, like a freestanding display of anything, movies or Christmas ornaments, it doesn't matter, and I'm standing in line, this might say something about my patience, all I can think about is going over to that display and just kicking it over and just going to Donkey Kong Sue on it and I envision all the stuff on the display just being sprawled all over the store and I'm like, yeah! And then people are looking at me and I'm like, what? I'm a pastor with a black eye. What's up? You want some of this? I go through that all in my head. And then the lady asks me if I need anything. I don't know. I probably need to get some help for that. I understand. But and maybe you're not as psycho as I am. Maybe you don't have those moments. But don't we all have those moments where we think or say or do something and we're just like, I don't know what that was. That wasn't me. That was crazy. Sometimes it's more normal than going Sue on the display. For instance, a few weeks ago, I was talking to Debbie on the phone about some travel plans I was trying to make. And I was just frustrated about a lot of things that day that were really unrelated to travel plans and unrelated to Debbie. But, you know, when Herod comes up, it doesn't matter. Whoever's in front of you is getting it. And so I'm on the phone with Debbie. I'm out in the backyard at her office. I mean, I am just pacing, and I'm frustrated, and I'm just being a jerk. And the whole way I'm framing the conversation, I'm just being a total jerk. You know, and in those times, when we come back together, I'm just like, that was crazy. I don't know what that was. And so when does your Herod emerge? I mean, there have to be times, right? When you're stressed, when you feel pressure, when you're overwhelmed, when you feel like you're losing control, when things aren't going your way, when you're in an argument and you want to defend yourself. And there are times where you act in ways to those situations that just really surprise you, that just seem really unlike you. And you just think to yourself, that is crazy. I'm not like that. Well, the doctrine of original sin means that you are kind of like that. Sin is like that. And you need to know that that's what it is. It's sin. It's not some outer body crazy experience. See, because if my sin is not really me, then I don't really need a Savior. And Herod is here to teach us that we need a Savior just as bad as he did. So I hope you see why we do this, why we talk about sin so much. Because I want you to see that when Herod rises up in you, it's you. It's you acting just like him. It's you saying, God, are you about to come into my life and do something I don't want? And if you feel threatened by him, you might just do whatever it takes to protect your rule. Right? You might act real religious. You might feign worship. You might consider people to be so worthless that you would use them as a means to your own end. And so we talk about sin so much, not to put you under a pile of guilt. Not so that you would leave here thinking, man, I've got to stop being like Herod. I've got to do better at this thing. Not that at all. That's the last thing you need. What we need to persevere in Christ is not to dig down deep and gut it out anew every week. What we need is to see that God's grace is deeper than what we see in our own hearts. Seeing our sin is always a means to seeing the grace of God. That's the last thing I want you to see in Herod. Is that Jesus came into the world to rescue, to die for sinners like Herod. Look at verse 2, I'm not even sure what verse it is. When Herod brings the religious leaders to inquire where Jesus would be born, they quickly replied, from Micah 5:2, from the scriptures, that he would be born in Bethlehem. And when that word is spoken to Herod, Bethlehem, that is God's invitation for Herod to come and see, to come and worship. It's only 6 miles away. I mean, it's right down the road. It wouldn't be hard at all. Herod's sin is not so great that it is beyond the reach of God's invitation, God's grace. See, part of Herod's problem is he just doesn't know the whole story. You know, he thinks Jesus wants his crown, which is silly. Jesus does not want to come and rule our little kingdoms. Jesus wants to come and bring God's kingdom to earth so that seeing how great it is, we might see how trivial and silly our little kingdoms really are and that we would gladly give ours over to his rule. But Herod doesn't know that. He just doesn't see the rest of the story. He doesn't see that what Jesus' coming means is restoration and renewal, that he came to reconcile all things to God. I was talking with a woman a few months ago who, over the last few years, has been to our church like a handful of times. And we're sitting there and she says, you know, I've been to your church a few times now and I'm picking up on a few themes. One in particular. And I was like, oh, well, what is it? She says, it seems like you're always telling me how wrong I am. I was like, what do you mean by that? She goes, it all just feels very negative, you know? And I said, yeah, you know what? That may be true. Maybe in tone, we just tip the scales on negativity sometimes. And she was, you know, happy that I conceded that. So she gave me some pointers on preaching a positive sermon, which I'll take charitably. I'll take it. And so then I made this comment. I said, you know, it occurs to me, maybe what you hear is negative, I hear is positive. And maybe that's just because I'm thinking about the whole story, you know, and it's hard to get the whole story just in a handful of Sundays. So maybe that's what's going on. And now she's like, wait. What am I missing? What is the whole story? I said, well, you know, God created a perfect world that truly was positive, just in every regard, in every way that you could imagine. But sin came in and ruined it, tainted it all, marred the perfection that God had created. And she said, yeah, sin. That's the word I keep hearing. What is that? I was like, oh, well, sin is just sort of how I make sense of the way the world is, how it's gone wrong, how I've gone wrong in my own life. You see, if the world was the way it was, and if we just are the way we are, just naturally, then we have no hope. It's just the way things are. But if God created a perfect world which was broken and marred by sin, then we have hope that maybe God will come and restore it. That He will bring us back to this truly positive life and world for which we were made. That's the whole story. And so I just humbly offered her that, look, I think that what you hear is despairing, I hear is bringing great joy and hope. Because when I think about how wrong I am, how broken I am, how sinful I am, it points me to my hope in Christ and His coming. See, if you don't know the whole story, then sin, the doctrine of sin nature, can be very confusing. It can be very frustrating. You can get anger. You can be in despair over it. But if you know the whole story, then it produces great joy because you've been rescued from it, and great hope because He will come again. In my study, as I've been reading about King Herod and reading Matthew 2, I've grown this strange affection, compassion for Herod. Because the more that I learn about him, the more I see how much he and I have in common. And the more I see how much Herod and I have in common, the more I understand what it means that Jesus came into this world, that he comes into our lives. And the more I see that what it means that he became sin for me, the more I love him. And that's the point of seeing Herod. Not that we would see Herod, but that we would see Christ and his greatness. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the story of John Newton, who was an African slave trader. He was party to cruelty and disdain for humanity in ways that you can't imagine. And when the good news of the gospel came to him, right, when the news that said, John, you are a sinner, you are under God's wrath, he knew how true that really was. On his tombstone, it says this: John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. And you probably know John the most from his hymn, Amazing Grace, that famous first line, Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. And when he wrote that, he knew it was true, every word of it. And when we sing that song, when we sing Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me, we're confronted with this question. Do I really believe that? Am I really a wretch? Am I really like John Newton? Am I really the same as Herod? To the extent that you say yes, yes I am. To the extent that you see yourself as a sinner, to that extent, will you really be amazed by God's grace, which comes to you in Christ? Let's pray. God, thank you for the beauty of this season. And it is truly seen from the standpoint of our mess. Thank you for sending Jesus out of your great mercy and your love into a crooked and wicked world and into a crooked and wicked life such as mine. I got to pray that you would work in us a deep cry, a deep prayer, that we would say, come, Lord Jesus, come. That we would invite him into the mess of our lives so that we might see the beauty of what he brings, of renewal and repentance and hope and worship. God, we confess that we're Herod, and we confess that Jesus died for us. And may that produce in us great joy and great hope this morning. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.